will be a time. Amen. Well, I enjoyed that, Sister Juanita, and I enjoyed that, Brother Steve. Thank God. Let's go to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. While you're turning, I'm going to pray. Father, thank you, Lord God, for the opportunity to come together and meet around the Word. Pray, God, you'll help me now, Lord, to communicate your truth and, Lord, not to get in the way. I pray, Father, you'll fill me with the Holy Spirit and guide my thoughts. Bless the preparation time, Lord, but I ask, Lord, that you'll bear witness to the living truth, Lord, in the hearts of these hearers. Thank you for them, Lord. Thank you for their testimony and their effort and the heart and the mind. Lord, you joined together to do this work. And God, may we hear something tonight to help us on a daily basis to walk with you, to serve you, and to finish strong. Lord, we do look for the Lord Jesus to come. Would it were tonight, Lord, I pray that you'll help us, God, to have what we need for when that day does come. Lord, that there will be faith. There will be faithfulness. Lord God, I pray you give us what we need to finish strong. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Again, Daniel chapter 10, and I want to continue on the subject of learning war tonight. This is the 11th message along these lines. We're learning war because we're in a war. We're in a war between light and between light and darkness, between the Lord Jesus, who is the prince of the kings of the earth, and, of course, the devil, who is the prince of the power of the air. Satan is a great deceiver, and we stand for truth. And we uphold truth, as I was preaching this morning, and so there's going to be no avoiding a conflict. He's over the rulers of the darkness of this world. We're children of light. We're children of the day. And so we're not of this world. There's going to be a collision. And we have to learn war. And if you're just joining us in all this, I've been drawing some lessons from World War II because biblically, we should also learn from history, and conflict is conflict, and it's the greatest one thus far on the broadest scales. Thus far, anyways, the bigger and the better wars are to come, but the biggest one is World War II. And in the last message I was preaching along these lines, which was actually a couple of Sunday evenings ago, I preached on God's search for one and emphasized in the context of what was going on back then, the man Winston Churchill. And I wanted to use some things about him, the stand that he made before the conflict, and some quotes that are attributed to him in the context of the events of that time. And I wanted to be clear that while Winston Churchill was one, he was not the only one. Churchill stood because one needed to. One needed to speak up, and he did. One needed to step up and stand up, and he did. One needed to get the people's attention and then to rally the nation at a low tide when France had fallen and Dunkirk, the evacuation had taken place and the defeat of England seemed to be a certainty. One was needed, and Churchill definitely was that one, but he was not the only one. There were so many characters, people who stood out to face that threat of the coming Axis power at that time. So there wasn't just one. Rather, there was one here, and there was one there, and there was one doing this, and there was one doing that. And so in time, there would be so many ones, if you will, that they would be able to storm the beaches of Normandy and even drop from the skies behind enemy lines. So many ones that would get in the fight, they would hold their own in the air, on the land, over the seas, in Europe, in Africa, and in the Pacific. And tonight I say all that because God's still looking for one. And I believe it's for the same reasons, only in a spiritual context. One that will stand in the gap. One that will make up the hedge. One that will go ahead and storm the strongholds and stand as light in the midst of darkness. One that will cross the waves like Brother Allen and his family and take the gospel to those that are in darkness in foreign lands. And I'll tell you something else. One is needed to take to the skies, if you know what I'm talking about. From the last message, I was talking about winning the air. And tonight, I want to finish that thought, preaching to you about air superiority. The description of a Christian soldier given in the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians. It's compact, it's brief, but it's very comprehensive. The believer there is depicted as being in an ongoing conflict. But the conflict we know and we learn, it has fluctuating seasons where there may be lulls at times. There may be what we would consider to be doldrums. And then there's other times when there's a blitzkrieg of events, and there's seasons to our conflict in which we're engaged and tension is running high. And then there are times where it's not as tense. But still, the Bible says we need to be watchful. We need to be watchful. We need to be on guard, even when the enemy's not upon us. The Bible tells us he's walking about and he's seeking whom he may devour. And the fact is that when the enemy's not on us, he's still looking for opportunity for our families, our churches as well. And we're told in the scripture to resist him. To resist him steadfast in the faith. So I'm not just to be up for the fight if it's me being attacked, but also if there's others that are being besieged by this enemy, others that are being hit by the devil, not only am I for that brother or that sister in Christ, but really, bottom line, I'm against him. I'm against the devil, amen. And I don't believe I'm any match for him. Don't get me wrong, I know better than that. But the captain of my salvation, the Lord of hosts, he is, and I fight for him. And in those seasons where there may seem to be a lull, we're still to be in preparation mode. We're still to be watching, on guard, be vigilant, be circumspect, diligent as well as being vigilant. And involved in our watchfulness, in our diligence, is this matter of prayer. The Spirit of God, he directs Paul to address the matter of the whole armor of God to the church of Ephesus. And he's talking about the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the loins girt about with truth, the feet being shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. He's talking about the shield of faith and the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. And he says these words in Ephesians 6:18. He says, praying always. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. E.M. Bounds, he wrote this. He said, the Christian is to pray at all seasons with all prayer. This is to be added to the armor which he is to fare forth to battle. At all times, the Christian soldier, if he fights to win, must pray much. By this means only is he enabled to defeat his inveterate enemy, the devil, together with the evil one's emissaries. He goes on to say, Christian soldiers fighting the good fight of faith have access to a place of retreat to which they continually repair for prayer. Now, what he was saying was this. He was saying that prayer is a great part of the spiritual conflict. And then there's times when we come apart for rest. And during those times, we have to pray. So prayer is a part of the fight. But then when the fight's not on, prayer is a part of the watch. And so he says, praying with all prayer is praying at those intense times, and it's also being faithful to pray during those down times. As prayer is going to involve praising God for who he is, thanking God from whom all blessings flow, humbling ourselves before God, getting clean of our guilt, of our defilement in this world, confessing our sins, it involves that. It involves intercession, making intercession, supplication for all the saints, standing in the gap, making up the hedge for other believers. And prayer also involves that humble posture where we're seeking mercy and grace for ourselves, making humble requests before God concerning our many needs. Praying with all prayer. That's a part of spiritual warfare, and it's a big part of it. Here in Daniel chapter 10, it's illustrated for us. It says in verse 1, Daniel chapter 10, verse 1, says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long. And he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. Now remember, if you will, Daniel had been taken in captivity. He's part of that group of the king's seed that was carried off when Babylon came in. And in time, it's clear Daniel was a special kind of fellow. You can see that, but it's not for reasons that those in leadership suspected. The Bible tells us he had an excellent spirit, and that speaks to Daniel's outlook. That speaks to his attitude. And no doubt all that is strengthened, all that is supported and produced by God's good spirit as well. But Daniel is probably, before Judah fell, destined to be a part of the leadership of the kingdom of Judah in some form or fashion. But then Judah falls, and Daniel ends up in leadership in Babylon. And then Babylon falls. And when you know it, Judah's kingdom's gone, Babylon's kingdom's gone, guess who's still around? Daniel is. And you know what happens? Persia comes to power. And once Persia comes to power, Daniel gets promoted there as well. And God showed Daniel something there in the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. Now, I'll just point this out. This is not part of the message, but the Bible says in chapter 1 of Daniel that he continued to the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. You're going to have a lot of folks say, well, see, there's a contradiction in your Bible, because they're looking for a contradiction. The fact is that he was serving in the kingdom to the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. But he's still alive by the third year. And he's not serving the king of Persia at this time. He's still serving the king of kings, though. And the Lord's showing him some things. The Lord's giving him some knowledge, and it's not coming easy. And it says there in verse 2, in those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. So Daniel has set his heart towards God, and he's beginning to pray, and it goes on for 21 days. And he's not going to think about any goodies, any comfort food at this time. This is a fast of type. It's not just like where he's just quit eating altogether. But he's not concerning himself with comfort foods, not concerning himself with the outward at all. His face is set towards God. He's going to get some answers. He's going to get some light he needs. He's going to get some understanding from God. And in all this context there, of what the future lies in store for his people, the Jewish people, for the city of Jerusalem, for the kingdom of Judah, for the Messiah, the prince, all this that's coming, God shows Daniel some things, and he wants to understand it all, so nothing in this world is going to turn his head. Not his appetite, not his physical needs. He wants God's truth. He's going to pray and get it. He's going to wait on God till he gets it. And you drop on down there to verse 10 for time's sake. It says in Daniel chapter 10, verse 10, and behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. Now the context, Daniel has been overwhelmed every way. He's been emptied. He's got no more strength at what appears to be a pre-incarnate visit of the Lord Jesus Christ in the passage. And he's joined by other attending angels who are men in appearance, but in fact, they are ministering spirits. But in all this, Daniel gets touched. He's set on his knees, his hands, he's doubled over. Verse 11, he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved. I'll tell you, you get off to yourself sometimes, just read some of this. I just want to shout, amen. I mean, imagine, here's a man, he's put in a call to heaven. And while he's on hold, the Lord lets him know, amen, he is greatly beloved. Amen. It's good to remember, amen, who your friends are in a hard time. Amen. I mean, it's good to know not just that we're on heaven's side, but heaven's on our side. And if God be for us, who can be against us? I know that question's a New Testament question that gets asked. It's rhetorical. There's not really an answer expected. But the question's not asked to say that there's no one that can be against you. There is one that's against you. The question is asked so that you and I will figure out it doesn't matter who is against us if God is for us, amen. And I'm glad we're on the winning side, amen. And we're on the right side. And the Lord is faithful to those that are on his side. And he said, Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I'm come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now, just understand what we're reading here. Daniel begins to pray, and from day one, From day one, the answer is given to him from an angel of the Lord, and yet there's a struggle, it tells us, that takes place, and this struggle goes on for 21 days. Now consider, this is a man praying. His answer is sent to him, but there in the heavens, spiritually, invisible, out of sight, there's a strife. There's a great contention that takes place, a battle, and it goes on for 21 days. And what's described in this struggle involves an angel from the Lord, an appearance of a ministering spirit, mighty and strong, but also one that is called the prince of the kingdom of Persia. And he's the problem. The prince of the kingdom of Persia is holding things up until the archangel of the Lord shows up, who is Michael. Michael's a bad cat. And here we learn this archangel of the Lord, he is serving a position up there in the heavens, invisible, spiritual. He's also one of the chief princes up there. And in all this context there, he's said to be the prince of Israel. Now what we're seeing here is that there is governing powers that are up there. And they're affecting the governing powers that are down here. So the battle has ended temporarily, and here comes the angel with the answer after the struggle. Verse 14, now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. Remember, Daniel has been made to understand the vision of 70 years and 70 weeks of years, what that meant to the people of Israel's immediately, the folks there, the Jews, who had returned from Babylonian captivity. And again, he learns about those 490 years that are determined upon the city of Jerusalem. And he has seen the future desolations and the terrible judgment that's coming. And it seems to have left him very burdened, and it's led him to pray. And Daniel's prayer has led to this great conflict. This angel has to tell him about this 21-day struggle that eventually brings Michael the archangel to end it. That's what happens. And here Daniel's learning about what has happened, that while he's waiting on an answer to prayer, he's praying, he's fasting, it says, for 3 full weeks, that in full time there, that things were going on. Things were going on up there, out of sight, he didn't even know about. He's just now learning about this 21 days later. And verse 15, when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face toward the ground, and I became dumb. Now, this represents a great posture for learning. A great thing to learn here. It represents humility. His face is to the ground. And the skill of listening. I became dumb. Amen. Daniel said, okay, I want to know. I want to learn. I want understanding. And now he's dumb. That's good. So you can't help somebody that won't shut up. Daniel is shut up here. He's keeping quiet. He's patient in prayer. He's bowed down with his face to the ground. And he's humble in revelation. And friends, those are great lessons for us to learn about how to hear from God. Now, physically speaking, though, there's a lot more going on. He's actually dumb because he can't speak. He can't speak after 3 weeks of fasting, seeing what he is seeing, learning all that he's learning. He's out of gas. He is emptied. He has given out nothing left. And so verse 16 says, and behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips, and then I opened my mouth and spake and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision of my sorrows are turned upon me, and I've retained no strength. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remained no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me and said, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be unto thee. Be strong. Yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Now what we're seeing, there's a lot to preach on here and I can't. But this is a prophet. It's a prophet in prayer. And in his prayer, he ran into principalities and he had to be told about it. Someone had to let him know that he had been engaged with an enemy for 21 days and he hadn't been able to see it. and it's had a physical toll on him. For 21 days, he has set his face toward heaven, and he's been eating crackers and drinking water. He's living a life where he's depriving himself during this time, and it's taking a physical toll on him, but it's all a part of a spiritual conflict that he's been involved in, and it's out of sight. Think about someone who has a burdened soul, and they go to God in prayer, and they're looking for an answer, and they have set their sights on getting that answer from God, and they're going day after day looking for something, asking God about certain things that are on their heart, and it goes on day after day and time after time, and it begins to wear on them. This happens. And when it's the case, it appears that what might be weighing on me, that alone, not just physically affecting me, but likely there's something else going on. Likely there's a spiritual conflict taking place, an invisible conflict that's not only burdened my soul, that the thing I'm praying about, but my spirit's becoming weary because the perseverance that is required in the matter that I'm praying about. It could be that what I'm praying about that's wearing me out is an intense battle taking place. Perseverance wearing me because of the spiritual resistance to my prayer and what it's meeting up with. And if the enemy is putting up that kind of a fight about something that I'm praying about, that I know I'm praying about, it's in the will of God what I'm asking God about, and yet it's wearing me out, then probably need to just keep pushing on. You understand? Keep persevering. If you're praying the right prayer with the right motive and you know it's in the will of God, keep pressing. Keep pushing. Something's pushing back. That's a good sign. That's a good sign. Could be what you're praying about. It's not just a burden to your heart, but it's an important matter. I mean, in the big picture of things, it could be real, really a big deal. So you keep pushing. Here in Daniel 10, prayer is seen as a conflict. It's a conflict up there. I don't understand all of this, but prayer is a part of spiritual conflict. As wild as it sounds, to see that Daniel situation, we're told in Ephesians chapter 6, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, air superiority was not really a thought in World War I. Not that there weren't war pilots in World War I, there was. But the idea of air superiority was not something anyone was focused on, but that changed in World War II. Hitler, he was going into the conflict. He's preparing Germany for what he thought they were going to need going forth to carry out his plan, and determined that the resources that they were going to have to use and the energy they were going to have to devote towards all this was going to be towards the production of fighter planes and aircrafts and a lot of effort towards training pilots. All that would have to become part of the larger part of the battle plan. Teach them how to fight in the air. By the time Churchill becomes a chancellor over Britain, he realizes there has to be a push in Britain to develop the Air Force as well to stand against Germany's Luftwaffe. And so they realize that at some point the greatest battles that are going to take place at that point in time were going to be above head. They were going to be in the skies. And if they did not have the strength to hold off Germany's Air Force, they were going to be sitting ducks down here. They understood that they were going to be down here and the enemy was going to be dropping bombs on them and they weren't going to be able to do anything about it because the enemy's up there. And because the enemy's up there, the resistance has to reach up there. The fight has taken to the skies. The enemy is up there. He has to be met up there. And so the Battle of Britain, what it's called, that part of World War II, the Battle for Britain, it develops into part of the war that's known as the Blitz. And the Blitz is not to be confused with the Blitzkrieg, which was the Lightning War. The Blitz is known as that period of bombing that London and several cities of England has to withstand and endure. The summer of 1940, Hitler in Germany seemed to be unstoppable. He's going to finish off Britain, he believes. And the war's understood, you know, that He's just going to go in there, and once England gives up, Hitler's just basically won. And Britain's on the ropes, obviously, there. And so the battle for Britain right there at that part of World War II, this is an incredibly important part of World War II. Because England is on the ropes. And if he can finish them off, it's just a matter of time before he wins. But when Britain doesn't fall, the idea then is not only is this not going to be a short conflict, a short war that Hitler will eventually win, but rather it's going to be a long war in which the Nazis could possibly lose because Britain held. So the Battle of Britain, it's a matter of the German Air Force flying overhead, dropping bombs even down on London, and Hitler felt that once this happens, England immediately is just going to fold. And what he hadn't counted on was that the English people would become more determined. They would become more dedicated to defeat him and the Nazis because of these measures. And what Hitler believed would cause his enemy to surrender actually caused them to double down, to dig in and become more resolved to stand up to Germany, to never give up. And Hitler then, he would pummel them to weakness, you know, he believed. And then just cross the channel. This was part of his plan. Remember, I mentioned Operation Sea Lion. Once we bombed them, we'll just cross the channel and we'll invade the land. And that's something that hadn't been done in Great Britain in 1,000 years, not even by Napoleon. And so he thought he's going to do it. And Churchill, of course, 2 years before, had been telling them, he'd been besieging the house forever, telling them, hey, look, we've got to strengthen our air force. We've got to put some money into our aircrafts and train some pilots in a major way. Well, 2 years later, Germany has the advantage. In the way of air strength, Britain had to make arrangements. They had to get organized and deal with air superiority of Germany's attack. And I mentioned this man, Hugh Dowding, in the last message, who was the air marshal and commander-in-chief of the Royal Air Force Fighter Command. During the Battle of Britain, he's the one that has to take a smaller, less prepared air defense and stand up to an enemy in the skies coming with the worst intentions. And he has to make this work. And what he organized from this smaller force was a patrol for their coast, an advanced communication system that if one of their pilots spotted the oncoming enemy, as many as they could get to, they would fly along those coasts and they would come in possibly, and support the fight. They would come in and try to outnumber the enemy. So by August of 1940, all-out attacks began, and there ended up being heavy losses on both sides. But it actually is Britain that has the advantage at first. Because Hitler is just assuming we're going to go in there and we're just going to lay waste to their cities, and they're going to fold. They're not prepared for what's coming. And in some ways, they weren't, but their order and their response and their dedication to get in the air and to come to one another's aid fast as they could and provide support for one another when they saw the enemy. See, Hitler wasn't counting on that, and that smaller force became a stubborn force. And Germany, not expecting that, they began to lose a lot of aircraft. They began to be beat back during that time. And they believe they're going to have the advantage on the front of surprise, but they're actually the ones that get surprised. But here's the problem, brethren. Once things calm down, and a few days late in August, early into September, the Luftwaffe, Hitler's Air Force, they changed their tactics. And they stepped up the strikes against the front line of the Royal Air Force airfields. And they began to destroy the airfields. And that by itself, that stretched what's called the RAF, the Royal Air Force, too far. And Germany began to win the battle. It turned. Germany began to win the battle. Fortunately, though, Germany didn't know they were winning the battle. And so on September 7th, they switched tactics again. And they began a series of attacks, mass attacks, night and day on London. And that heavily was defeated on the 15th of September. And by October, the Battle of Britain is officially declared to be to have been won by Britain. They held them off. Britain had Spitfire planes and Hurricane aircraft, and they had information and radar systems that went out and a network of control stations that directed fighters into how to force an attack, how to overwhelm the enemy, though they were the smaller part of the conflict. They were outnumbered, and yet they had a way of coming together to make it look like they weren't outnumbered. And so on the 17th, Hitler has to postpone his invasion plans. I mentioned Operation Sea Lion is scrapped at that time. They're going to revisit later on, but by the time they have opportunity to revisit the plan, they have bigger things to deal with. They have bigger problems to worry about. So the point is, the invasion never happened. The enemy never came ashore. The enemy never invaded their homeland because they won the battle of the air. And so tonight I want you to ask yourself, how goes the battle of the air for you? How goes the battle of the air? Are your planes getting off the ground? Are you circumspect? Are you being watchful? You see, the most successful attacks Germany had against Britain was when they were attacking their airfields. They were attacking grounded planes, damaging them and destroying them to where they couldn't get back in the air. Destroying the runways where they couldn't take off before they got into the air. And at first they thought, again, they could just fly in there, destroy some cities, and then here comes Operation Sea Lion. But attempting that led to that confrontation in the air. And Britain was so ordered and so dedicated during this time, they had to switch their plan of attack. And that's when it switched for them. That's when they were able to defeat the enemy there. Their aim was to keep them grounded. Germany's aim was to keep their planes out of the air so they couldn't get back up in the air. That was working. Thankfully, they didn't know it was working. And so they changed. Now, folks, tonight, you got to be aware, our enemy, he knows what's working. And he's not blinded about successes that he's having. And you need to be aware. You need to be very focused on keeping our planes, amen, in the air. And those that are not in the air, you need to protect while they're on the ground. You say, Brother Dilbert, I don't follow. Well, the Bible says, for we wrestle, right? You say, well, now, Brother Dilbert, it says we wrestle not. Yeah, but it says we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We do wrestle. We wrestle against principalities, like Daniel did in Daniel 10. Against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Part of the war for us is going to involve maintaining the Christian's hope that Christ is coming. Like Sister Juanita was singing tonight, one day, it's going to be the last day. One day we're going up. One day we're going to jump, you're not going to see where we land. We're going to be changed. Part of our hope is that there is this promise of glorification, that we're going to be sinless like Him. Boy, amen, that all by itself is worth the wait. I'll wait on that, amen. I get sick of myself. Part of the battle is daily living right and faith and love. Faith and love is a breastplate. It's called the breastplate of righteousness, the love of Christ constraining us, the faith of Christ guiding us, the breastplate of righteousness, that's part of the armor. Part of the battle involves strengthening our minds, our thoughts, getting our thoughts right by the word of truth. Part of it's being committed to putting the word of God out, sowing the seed like Brother Steve's ministry is focused upon. You got to be a ready, willing, able witness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's part of the battle. Part of it involves promises that are given, embracing evidence, a hope. Amen. Being able to get behind that shield of the Word of God and hunker down while the fiery darts of the wicked are coming, and that shield's able to quench them and stop them. Part of the battle involves using the Word of Scripture to resist the devil. That when temptation comes, you and I can either get in that book and turn to it, or we can cite it and quote it in a way that's authoritative, that it overcomes the temptation because the flesh is against the spirit is against the flesh, and this is the sword of the Spirit. And it brings things back into order. Also involved in the battle is praying. Always. With all prayer. It's not always about what's in front of us. It's also about what's going on above us. A battle for air superiority. praying with all prayer. That's a matter, if you will, of getting planes in the air. Planes in the air for protection, also to keep the enemy from being able to invade our homes, keep the enemy from being able to invade the camp. That's a vital part of spiritual warfare. Folks, listen, there's nothing wrong. Please don't misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong about praying about aches and pains and sicknesses and viruses and all those kind of things. Please don't go out of here and say, I was preaching against it. I'm not. But that can't be the only thing that your prayers are addressing. There are spiritual matters. Satan is seeking to hit our planes and keep them grounded and keep them out of the air. How? How can that work, preacher? What are you talking about? How can he keep my planes out of the air? Well, he can cause us to sin or to regard iniquity in our heart. That's what Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says. That's what Psalm 66, 18 says. You know what that'll do? That'll break fellowship with God. That'll stop your prayers. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. You know what that means? That means that plane's not getting in the air. Ezekiel 14, 3 says, idols in the heart. Idols in the heart will keep your planes grounded. See what I'm saying? Things like this. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 13. Whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard. The Bible says in 1 John 3, 22, whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Disobedience to God's word, that'll keep your planes grounded. 1 Peter 3, 7 shows that a poor relationship between a husband and wife will hinder prayers. Amen. Unbelief hinders prayers. Unforgiveness hinders prayers. Amen. And praying with selfish purposes. Well, you're praying for something to consume upon your lust, something to magnify self, or just praying about self all the time. See, that kind of thing does not establish air superiority. That comes by walking by faith. That comes by living by the light and abiding in the truth. The Bible says in Psalms 145, verse 18, the Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. Jesus said in John 15, 7, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Daniel 10, that's our text, and he found out, you know, a chapter earlier, he found out about some chronology concerning Jerusalem, the Jews, their Messiah, as well as the activities of the Antichrist and the abomination of desolation. But he also found out there in chapter 10 about a conflict. He found out that from the moment he prayed, that first day, God heard and sent an answer, but he didn't find out about it for 3 weeks, for 21 days, because of a fight that was happening between principalities and powers and rulers and darkness and high places. Britain put those planes in the air, kept those planes in the air. The pilots flew mission after mission, outnumbered. Outnumbered, but they were not outworked. They kept those planes in the air, and they tried to protect those planes that were on the ground. And brethren, what I'm saying tonight, get some planes in the air for the purpose of the fight. It's okay, we can pray to God about anything. But there needs to be some praying going on about preaching, about the Word of God going out. There needs to be some praying for your preacher. Well, I know I'm feathering my nest up here, but if I'm going to preach the Word to you, this is something that has to be covered. You've got to be able to hold up a man's hands. Surely you understand the preacher's going to be prayed up before he gets up here. I hope you understand that. You can safely assume that. But don't think that it's only his responsibility to have prayed about the preaching he's going to be preaching. It's everybody's responsibility. This is a spiritual operation. The Word of God's alive. We're talking about the sword of the Spirit going out. There's things that can happen before a person ever walks into this building and takes a seat on those pews. And they'll happen if people will be praying. The unity of the Spirit, endeavoring in our prayer life to keep that. Praying for cover for one another. Just because the enemy's not at your door doesn't mean he's not at someone else's door. And our orders are to resist him. We have to cover and protect one another and pray like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Anybody who is aiming and shooting at another soldier that's on their side, Well, that's a traitor. That's a traitor. That kind of thing right there will keep your planes on the ground. And it'll cause the enemy to destroy them. You and I have a duty to each other. We have a duty to the work we're called to. This is a spiritual operation. And it requires that we be at post. Doing our job, amen, and getting some planes in the air, establishing some air superiority. And so how are your planes, brethren? How goes the battle in the skies? How goes the battle in the air for you? Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for the word. Thank you, Lord, for the admonition. Lord, we certainly all can use some help in our prayer life. And I pray, God, tonight, if somebody has been so distracted, their prayer life is just far from what you would have, Lord, help them to get recommitted towards this matter of their knees and their prayer closets and praying with brethren and, Lord, giving themselves towards endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace and furthering the Word of God and praying about men's hearts and men's minds and the situations behind the scenes. Lord God, we understand what the Word says about prayer. Lord, help us to act upon it. To act in a way, Lord, to pray in a way that we know you hear and you move. You answer and you respond. Lord, if there's someone here regarding iniquity in their heart, they have an unforgiving spirit, or they're praying with unbelief, or they're praying with selfish purposes. Lord, all the different ways that prayers can be hindered, if there's somebody here that their marital relationship isn't right, there's a problem between a man and his wife or a woman and her husband, and their prayers are therefore hindered. Lord, I pray that all that get fixed tonight. Lord, help them get it fixed. Lord, that we can get some air support, superiority. We can, our prayers will be what they need to be. Help us to be faithful in praying. Help us, Lord God, to have a prayer life that is exemplary of what you want. We pray in Jesus' name.